I've entitled this message tonight, War in the Church. I was speaking to someone today, and that's what I was speaking on tonight, and I said war in the church, and they were shocked, thinking maybe there wouldn't be much church left after I speak about the subject of war in the church. But I have a wee quote there. I don't know who originally wrote it, but I think it sums it well. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And sometimes Christians, if we're honest, we can rub ourselves up the wrong way. Even Christians in the one family can rub themselves up the other way. And certainly Christians within the church, we can rub each other up the wrong way. And we can have ill feelings. We can have disputes and conflicts among each other. And that's really the issue that James is dealing about here. He is wanting that indeed that those who belong to Christ will respond to such situations in a right manner. Now remember, James has been teaching something of the implications of our faith being worked out. Faith without works is dead, so he expects our faith to be living and transform every area of our lives. We were thinking that one of the areas of challenge for our faith to be worked out in is in the tongue. And last time we saw that what makes the difference is the wisdom that we live by, whether it be heavenly wisdom from God or worldly wisdom. The problem with worldly wisdom, he speaks about how it has selfish ambition and bitter envy. And if we are ruled with such a wisdom, then our tongues will indeed not be right. We need the heavenly wisdom full of love and goodness and grace that comes from the Lord Jesus. Now, as we look at this passage here about war within the church, we see, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, war within. He speaks in verse 1 there first about quarrels and fights. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, quarrels are ongoing conflicts, ongoing rows, and sadly, they can be going on for years and ill feeling. Even within the church, there can be ill feeling towards people that have gone on for decades. Fights are when these quarrels suddenly come to the surface and explode. They've been simmering for so long, and like the boiling water, suddenly it explodes, it goes over. Now, but notice what he says here. The cause of this war lies within, from sinful passions and desires. Halfway down verse 1, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's the same as Jesus says in Mark 7, out of the heart comes all types of sin. And the reason why there are rows and disputes is because of that sin that lurks within us. This is actually one of the passages that I share with every couple that come for marriage preparation classes about conflicts. And there's a book about marriage called When Sinners Say, I Do. And that's the big problem about marriage. It's two people who are sinners coming together. Two people who have that power of sin within them that leads them to selfishness, and that leads to conflict. Now, he says here that the hostile and the unsettled heart within comes from a life which is not right with God. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And what we see here, there's a problem with this person's relationship with God who fights and quarrels. And the problem of the relationship is evident from their lack of prayer life, he says, the end of verse 2. And when they do pray, he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So when they do occasionally pray, it is perverted, their prayer life, as their desires are not in the right place, that earthly fallen wisdom, which is selfish, which is bitter, is causing them to pray in a wrong way. And the message is very clear here. A life in which the vertical relationship with God is not right will lead to our horizontal relationships with others being messed up also. And the picture here is of a discontented person grabbing, always wanting to take because they're not right with God, and therefore they're never satisfied. As I say, the couples, when you get married, if you have two people who are entering into a marriage who are always grabbing, well, that is going to cause tensions, like a tug of war. Two people grabbing will cause that tension. Whereas two people always giving, that will be bliss, that will be lovely. But the human nature is a grabbing nature. That's what he teaches here. Now, James, we need to realize here, he's not speaking to people outside in the world, but he's speaking to people in the church. And his message to the people in the church, the reason why there are conflicts among you, it's because of that sin within you. Understand who you are inside. Understand those influences in your life. And understand that if your relationship is not right with the Lord, then your relationships with others will not be right. So war within is the first point. The second thing we consider is enemies of God in verse 4. Look what he says here, and this again is very strong. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Worldliness is living for and being devoted to the things of this world, and it's a great problem among church members. When there is worldliness, when people are caught up with the world's ambitions, the world's things, that's when the selfish ambition and the bitter envy take over, when we're caught up with worldliness, the things of this world, the thinking of this world. Now, James calls these church members adulterous because their devotion to the world, he says, shows unfaithfulness to God. Their love for the things of the world means they're being like an adulteress or an adulterer, being unfaithful to God. I don't know if you ever had to study the book by Nathaniel Hawthorne, The Scarlet Letter. Thankfully, I never did, but I have to do it, but I know others who did. And the main character in that book, who was end up being pregnant outside of marriage, she had to go around wearing a big A on her clothes for adulteress. And in a sense, this is James saying, use people who love the world. Use people who are devoted to the things of the world. Yes, you belong to the church. Yes, you say you're a Christian. But you might as well put a big A for adulterer on your clothes. He says here that their actions are hostile to God. He says in this verse 4 that they're at enmity with God. God is their enemy. And the result is that God has become their enemy. They're hostile to God, and even God begins to view them as an enemy. And the problem is a love for the things of this world. God wants his people to be pure and to have a single-hearted devotion to him alone. You see, the opposite of being pure-minded is double-minded. And what God doesn't want is, as it were, one foot in each camp. One foot in the God camp and one foot in the world camp. This worldliness, this influence of the world in a wrong way, he says, is adultery with the Lord. Now, does this mean we're not allowed to have anything to do with the things of this world? Now, when is it right and when is it wrong? Now, that's not a simple question, but let me make two points which I think will help us here. Any involvement with the things of the world must come under the commands of Scripture. Anything that we're doing in this world must be obedient to the Word of God. And so hobbies, interests, media, what we look at, we have to ask ourselves, is it acceptable in the light of the Word of God? Or Are we involved in things which God's word speaks against? So that's the first thing, whether Scripture condemns it. The second thing, even if Scripture doesn't condemn it, it's when the things of the world, if they become a competitor to our desires and affections for God. They must never be a competitor to our desires and affections for the Lord. I think of the quote of Henry Martin, who was a missionary to India several centuries ago. And he said, and he said this even with Christian books, if any book took his affection above the Word of God, he would set that book aside. And so, for one person, they can have an interest in some hobby, but it's no problem, because it's a place in their life, and God and Christ are definitely above it. But for someone else, that same hobby can become too important. I probably shared the story before. I remember the time I'd just broken into Newry Olympics first 11 and playing hockey. I was an 18-year-old boy and so excited at playing for the first 11. It was the end of the season, and because of one of the players was away playing for Ulster, for Ireland or something, I was filling the gap. And I wanted to keep my space in the team. And there was this match one night in Lisburn. It was the same night as a youth outreach in our church, and I was a youth fellowship leader in our church. And I went and played the hockey that night. The most terrible match I've ever played. I couldn't stop a ball. And the Lord had a real conversation with me that night. I really said, William, you can play your hockey, but your hockey must never become more important than me. What is it stops you from reading your Bible and your quiet time at home? What do you prefer doing than doing that? What keeps you back from coming to services? What keeps you back from going to the midweek? What's your interest? What's your hobbies? Is there a bit of adultery coming in there? Look at the language of James. He's much stronger than I am. Very strong. You see, the Lord's Supper we're thinking about this morning, Jesus says, this is the blood of my covenant. By his blood, he is showing his commitment to us. Commitment to give us the very best. He has held nothing back from us. And what he's saying, listen, I want that commitment from you. I have to be first. I have to be number one. You have to be so committed to me. And the wonderful thing is, when we are committed, that's when the real joy comes in the Christian life. This trying to have one foot in there and both camps, it doesn't work. We become miserable. Let's be fully committed to him. Don't become an enemy of God. And then thirdly, we see here bowing for victory in verses 5 to 10. And first of all, we see the hope within in verse 5. I always saw this verse as a negative verse until this week, and studying it again, I thought, this is actually a wonderful verse and a comforting verse. It says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God's Spirit within us is a jealous spirit. And this is wonderful, because the Spirit is saying, I am not going to let you have your way. I'm not going to let you, as a child of God, go and embrace sin and not do anything about it. I am going to work to bring you back. I love you. You belong to me. I am going to work. I am jealous for you. Like a husband whose wife is being unfaithful, he is jealous for her. He wants her to be wholehearted to him. And this is what the Spirit says. I have a longing to bring you back and away from those wrong affections. And then we see grace for the humble there in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The believer will be sustained by the grace of God, will be enabled to be faithful to the Lord and resist sin, but it's only when we realize we can't do it in our own strength. It's only when we realize that it's not in our ability. It's when we realize who we are in our weakness, in our sin, and just throw ourselves pleading to the Lord for more grace in our lives. And then we see in verse 7, surrender and no surrender in this bowing for victory. We live in the country of no surrender. Well, this says there is a place to surrender. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So surrender to God, resist the devil, no surrender to the devil, and he will flee from you. We rely on the Lord. It's the Lord's grace that will sustain us. It's the Lord's grace that helps us. But we have to put the effort in. Paul talks about beating his body in discipline in order to be faithful to the Lord. We have to be serious about this. We have to really work at this. Work at being disciplined and reading our Bibles and praying, at resisting sin and focusing on that which is nourishing for our souls. We have to put the effort in. We have to say, Lord, I will surrender to you. And to the devil, we have to say, no surrender. And let's notice here, Satan is mentioned here. He's mentioned back in chapter 3 about the wisdom, the wrong wisdom, the demonic wisdom. And let's understand when it comes to conflict in the church, who is the main instigator of the conflict in the church? We don't battle against flesh and blood. That Christian who annoys me, she is not my enemy. That Christian who is really nasty in what he says to me, he is not my enemy. It is the devil who uses things and uses people to cause this division. We have to be aware of the forces of evil that are seeking to divide the people of God. And don't give in, because Christ has died for a united church. And if we give in to the devil, then we are making little of his death. And then the final thing is drawing near to God in verses 8 to 10. Let me read those verses. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, we'll just focus in what this drawing near to God includes. This drawing near needs, first of all, determination. Draw near to God. Make that effort. Be determined to draw near to God. Secondly, it needs repentance. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Turning away from that is wrong. Turning away from wrong attitudes. Making that effort. Thirdly, there needs to be mourning for sin in verse 9. It talks about mourning and weeping there, the laughter turning to mourning and the joy to gloom. We have to see sin as that which put Jesus on the cross. We have to mourn. We have to despise the sin in our lives. And then humility again, verse 10. He comes back to this. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Bowing for victory. The Lord is wanting us to be the people. He wants to supply us. He wants to give us the grace. He wants us to be faithful in following. We have to make the effort. We have to seek to turn from sin. And we have to humbly plead for his grace, saying, Lord, I can't do this. But I know as I feed on Jesus, as we did in the Lord's table, as I feed on his truth, as I spend time in his presence, as I plead for his grace, he's the one who will sustain me. He's the one who will enable me not to let those passions within rule me, but his spirit will rule me. So instead of conflict with my brothers and sisters, there will be love, joy, and peace. The fruit of the spirit hallmarks my life. Lord, give it to me. Lord, I'll do my best, but I can't do it in my strength. I can't do it. I will make the effort. I will seek you, but you have to do it, Lord. You have to help me to do it. Help me, Lord. And this brings us to our final point in verses 11 to 12, which are good brothers. And let me read those. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Back to the original point. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You see, first of all, not speaking against Christian brothers and sisters, it must come from a life which is bowed before Jesus and a life that is consumed by the grace of Christ flowing into us in this relationship. He says here in speaking against others and judging others, we are assuming the role which is the right of God and Jesus alone. Who are you to judge your brother and sister? Who are you to judge your neighbor? He says. Do you remember Peter? When Peter was reinstated by Jesus beside the Sea of Galilee at that barbecue. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? So forth, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And then he spoke about the death that Peter would endure. And Peter was uncomfortable and he says, well, what about him? Pointing to John. And he says, well, what's that to you, what I do with him? In other words, Peter, my dealings with other people, that's not your business. And it's the same. We are not to be a judge of other people. Let the Lord be the judge of others. We are not to have that critical spirit. Because why? That critical spirit works against grace. That harsh critical spirit works against humility. Isn't that the essence of it? When we are putting others down, it's pride. I'm better. I don't do that. I'm wonderful. And we love to share that because it makes us feel good that we're superior. But he's saying, listen, that's not to be the mark of the Christian. It's not a sense of being superior. You need humility. You need to understand that you deserve God's wrath and anything you get is grace and grace alone. What is the biggest need of Brookside Church? If I give you a wee piece of paper and got you to write that down, I'd love to see what the answers would be. I believe the greatest need of Brookside Church is a deepening understanding of grace in all our hearts. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Why do we remember his broken body and shed blood? What's the purpose of that? It's to remind us of grace. And may that just be the hallmark of our whole lives. Amen.